We are in Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29. Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29. It was my good intention this week to actually preach one sermon from these two parables because I had assumed that they were teaching precisely the same thing. And I thought if we should ever make it through the gospel according to St. Mark before the Lord returns in power and glory, then we would have to go a little quicker than we've been going. But as I looked at verses 26 to 34, I didn't see one sermon, I saw two. And so we will only take four verses today. But the reason I think that this is a wise thing is because as I looked at this passage and looked at what many of the commentators had to say, there does seem to be two very different aspects to these two parables. Now, they are both about the kingdom of God. But the first parable seems to be emphasizing growth in the kingdom by those who have received the seed or the word of God. The second part of the parable, the mustard seed, seems to be more of a general picture of the growth of the kingdom itself. And so this Lord's Day I will preach to you on growth in the kingdom of grace, and next Lord's Day I will preach to you regarding the growth of the kingdom of grace. These four verses bring to us the very experiential question, how does God work in a human soul? How does God work in your soul and in my soul? Isn't this an important question? It is one thing to have our doctrine straight, and we believe around here that it is vitally important to have our doctrine straight. But we also believe that it is important that the living God, through His Spirit and Word, work in our hearts in a real and experiential way. We don't want to be, as A.W. Tozer once said, as straight as a gun barrel doctrinally, and yet as empty as one too. We want to have the truth of God, and we also want to experience that truth. Because truth apart from experience is nothing but dead orthodoxy, while experience divorced from truth is nothing but emotionalism. And what the Word of God does for us is it brings together in a very vivid and dynamic way over and over and over again the absolute and eternal nature of truth, the necessity of believing such things, but then also how that truth impinges upon our experience in daily life. This is why the Puritans are so valuable to us, because if there was any group, any generation in Christ's church that brought together sound and solid doctrine that focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and then how that works itself out in experience, it was the Puritans. And so today you're going to get what is somewhat a puritanical sermon, which means it will be 2 hours long. It won't be 2 hours long, but it will be puritanical in the sense that we will unfold some nooks and crannies that we might not otherwise unfold and drive home. The first thing that we see in this wonderful text is in verse 26. We see these words: the kingdom of God is like a man who literally throws seed on the earth. What we have in verse 26 is we have this vital connection between preaching and the kingdom of God. Now let me define the kingdom of God very briefly for you. Next Lord's Day we will unfold this in a much deeper and more thoroughly biblical manner. But let me say that there are two aspects to the kingdom of God. In one sense, God's kingdom is His sovereign rule over all of creation through providence. Psalm 103 in verse 19, that God's sovereignty is over all, or His throne is over all, and His sovereignty rules over all things. There's a sense in which we can gladly affirm that the kingdom of God is simply the sovereign rule of God over all things. But more narrowly, as we get to the Gospels, we see, and even in the Old Testament, we see that the kingdom of God is also the redemptive rule of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do I mean, the redemptive rule of God? I mean this. Here you have a fallen and rebellious sinner who has from birth waged war against God and against His rule. And he says in his heart, maybe not outwardly with his mouth and maybe not even on the forefront of his heart, but deep down inside, he says those words as you get in the Gospel of Luke, I will not have this man to rule over me. I will be my own king. I will be my own boss. I will make up my own laws and live according to them. And nobody, no preacher, no Bible, and no religious figure, especially Jesus Christ, is going to tell me how to live my life. Now, most people I know that are unregenerate do not articulate that, but they live like that, don't they? The kingdom of God, in terms of His redemptive rule, is when the power of the gospel comes to a rebellious fallen sinner like that and brings, by the power of the Spirit, the truth of the gospel into his soul in such a way that his sins are forgiven and he is clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And as a rebellious, wretched sinner, he is now a pardoned man or woman, boy or girl. He has received a pardon from the king. He has laid down his arms. He has ceased with the war. And he has been brought into sweet subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ through justification. In that very same act, God delivers such a one from the rule of Satan in his kingdom and delivers him from the kingdom of darkness and transplants him by grace into the kingdom of his own dear son. And then, in increasing submission to the rule of Christ, this former rebel becomes a humble servant. When that happens, what has occurred? The redemptive rule of God in Jesus Christ has come and subdued one of Adam's fallen race and made him or her a man or woman in Christ. That's the kingdom of God as Jesus preached it. This is what we see in seed form in the Old Testament, and we will unfold more next Lord's Day. But what we see in verse 26 is the connection between the kingdom of God and the casting of the seed upon the soil. And so in a very real sense, we can say that it is preaching, that is the sowing of the seed, which is one of the primary ways by which the kingdom of God advances in this world. When we look at areas that have no churches, that are what we call unchurched, and then we see one of Christ's precious little expressions of His body pop up in that place, what has happened? There has been a breakthrough in the kingdom of darkness through the kingdom of God, and now the light of the Lord Jesus shines in that little place. And how does that happen? It happens through the proclamation of the gospel. And so what we say is that God extends His redemptive rule as the church advances in this world through the preaching of the gospel. Thus, the kingdom of God is like a man who sows seed on the earth. Now what happens as the seed is sown or the gospel is preached? Very simply, as God pleases, His kingdom impacts the lives of people. And I'm assuming that most of us who have gathered here today have tasted that very reality where through the Word of God, the kingdom of God has impacted our lives. Verse 27, though, brings us to sort of what we might call the mystery of God's work in the soul. Notice that this man who casts the seed, he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. We can talk about the advancement of the kingdom of God. We can talk about the redemptive rule coming into our lives. We can talk about the realities of conversion and redemption. But you know, at the very bottom, there is a grand mystery to it all, is there not? Think for a minute, the activity of the sower. This sower can only really do one thing. He can reach into his bag, grab a handful of seed, and throw it out. Now, he may, if he so desires, go back the next day and talk to the seed. He may try to coax the seed into springing up quicker. He may try to do other things that might enhance this seed. But really, the only activity that he can do is to sow the seed. And once he sows the seed, he goes on and assumes his normal activities. That is, he goes to bed and he wakes up in the morning. And there's a very real sense in which the seed will be sown today, and I'll go home and have a membership meeting tonight, and at the end of the day I'll be tired, and guess what I'll do? I won't come back and look for seed popping up. I'll go to bed, and in fact, I'll sleep good. I always sleep good on Sunday nights. I'll sleep good, and I'll wake up, and Monday morning will be a battle for me to wake up. But I'll wake up, and hopefully the Lord will give me some degree of freshness and vigor to resume my studies and to go on with another week. But that's all I can do. Sow the seed, go to bed, and wake up. That's all. The interesting thing in the parable is not the sower. In fact, in your bulletin, I put a quote in there by Bishop J.C. Ryle, who puts this in such down-to-earth terms. He says, the highest abilities, the most powerful preaching, the most diligent working, cannot command success. God alone can give life. But it is a truth at the same time, which supplies an admirable antidote to over-carefulness and despondency. Our principal work is to sow the seed. That done, we may wait with faith and patience for the result. We may sleep and rise night and day and leave our work with the Lord. He alone can, and if He thinks fit, He will give success. That's why I can sleep at night. Just imagine for a minute if we believed that what happened here was totally 100% dependent on me, and then once it was done, 100% dependent on you. I wouldn't get any sleep. I wouldn't sleep Saturday night. I wouldn't sleep Sunday night. You know why? I'd be worrying about you. Oh, now do I pray? I pray. Yes, I pray. In fact, you pray and God answers your prayers, and you see people come and you see people being changed. But you know what you realize? All you did was sow seed. And it was Almighty God who was pleased to give it success. And that's why we can do this. Yes, it's intense, and yes, we're serious about it, but there's also a sense in which once the task is done, I can go to bed at night, and so can you, and we can leave the work in the hands of God, and we wake up in the morning, and lo and behold, there is a little blade coming out of the ground, and this is the miracle of miracles, the activity of the seed, not the activity of the sower. Notice what the text says. This is amazing to me. In the New American Standard, it has sort of a line between grows, almost as if Jesus cuts his thought off. It's seed sprouts and grows, or the seed sprouts and grows, line, how he himself does not know. When we examine the parable of the four soils, the emphasis in that parable really was the nature of the soils, wasn't it? Each soil was different. Each soil responded differently to the same seed sown. We move to this parable, and all of a sudden, Jesus shifts the focus. In the parable of the soils, it was about our hearts. But now, it's about the power of the seed itself. And what is really interesting to me is Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, and notice the similarity in language. Verses 10 and 11. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. Isn't that a wonderful promise? That is a wonderful promise. Do you know, as important, as vitally important as the parable of the four soils was, in terms of self-examination and preparation and cultivation and all these things that really the Scriptures teach are our responsibility, when we come down to the very bottom line, what we see is the power of the Word preached. And in fact, Isaiah uses this language very similar to this. That word, that seed is going to go out. And do you know what it's going to do? Just exactly what God desires it to do. Do you know what it's going to do? Do you know what it's going to accomplish? Exactly that which God has sent it forth to accomplish. The Apostle Paul knew this. In fact, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 5. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each. And I think that's a reference to faith, not to Paul or Apollos. I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the water, nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. In the final analysis, what does it come down to? Does it come down to the one who plants or sows? The answer is no. Does it come down to the one who waters? The answer is no. Are those things appointed means by which God acts? The answer is yes. But in the final analysis, we say, and we say gladly, that the power of the seed is completely dependent upon the power of a gracious and sovereign God. That is why it is absolutely necessary for us as a church to make sure that we stay anchored in to the Word of God and not settle for anything less than it being taught and preached. God does not promise to bless other means, other methods, and other sources other than His Word. So why in the world would we want to abandon the Word, which alone has the promises of God attached to it, to settle for things which we think might be more appealing and more popular? Could we get a bigger crowd if we did other things? And the answer is yes. Could we be assured of God's blessing if we did other things? And the answer is no. And so we recognize that it is the power of the Word. We stand on that and we let the chips fall where they may. Because it's God's work. And I know that I and my fellow elders are very comfortable with that. We feel very much at ease, saying we will follow God's methods and use God's Word and leave the results with Him. The seed is sown, and it's a wonderful seed. It's the Word of God, and it starts to sprout up, and there's such a mystery to it. And so many times our understanding of how God works in our souls is very mechanical, very logical, very sterile. Sometimes we try to figure out how God works in our soul through the Word using psychological categories or understanding certain steps. But in reality, it really is a mystery, is it not? The seed is sown. We know the results rest with God, and with that we're comfortable. But then all of a sudden, out of the ground comes this little blade. And yes, we understand the fundamentals of regeneration and of faith and of justification and adoption and other great realities of salvation. But what we really do not know is how God works in the innermost recesses of a human soul. The sower doesn't know. It says, how? He himself does not know. And even as you look at your own life and your own heart, isn't it mysterious how God has taken us and transformed us and changed us? Isn't that a mystery? I mean, literally, I can think back, and one day, I'm a self-righteous little Catholic Pharisee, and the next day, I'm a humbled, forgiven sinner. How does that happen? How does that happen? It is the mystery of the sovereign God working in the innermost recesses of our souls, and we simply throw up our hands at this point and say, how it happens, I don't know, but I'm just glad that it does. In verses 28 to 29, we see the growth of this mysterious work. Verse 28 starts with this peculiar little statement. The soul produces crops by itself. Now, Jesus is not saying that your own heart regenerates itself or your own heart justifies itself. What Jesus is saying is that you throw this seed in and all of a sudden it comes up out of the ground, and from all given appearance, it looks like it just came up out of nowhere. In fact, we could translate it, the earth bears fruit of itself. This really is the miracle of the growth, is it not? You put the seed in and then one day there's a blade. Have any of you ever planted a garden and then went out and just... Everything we plant dies, and so it's not much of a mystery, I suppose. But have you just ever gone out and you plant something and all of a sudden you can see that little blade breaking through the soil? Isn't that an astonishing thing? That you put in a little round something or other, and out comes this thing. This is mysterious. And Jesus says, you look at the earth, and all of a sudden, boom, there's a plant. There's mystery to it. A blade comes out of the ground with no apparent human help. One commentator says it comes mysteriously, by God's initiative, by God's appointment, and without any human intervention. Bishop Ryle once again makes an astute observation. He says, the earth, as we all know, never brings forth corn by itself. It's the mother of weeds, not wheat. So what we see is an amazing thing, a miracle, a miraculous thing of this little blade coming up through the earth. Even though it appears that this is a mystery beyond knowing, what we do know is that it is God Himself who has brought this to life. What ends up happening here is we see a blade. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. I must tell you that God was very gracious to me this week as I was studying this passage. I kept focusing on this little word, blade. And I had remembered one time that I had read a letter written by John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, called Grace in the Blade. And so I went and picked Newton off of the shelf and found that not only had he written Grace in the Blade, but he had also writ Grace in the Ear, and then also Grace in the Full Grain. And so I thank God, because what seemed to me to be going nowhere was brought to light by that wonderful old pastor, John Newton. And what Newton says about these three sections, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head, is that this really represents the three stages of Christian growth. And I think that he's right. Have you ever noticed in 1 John chapter 2, John writes this peculiar thing. He says, he writes to children, to fathers, and then to young men. And then he reiterates it again. I believe what John is doing there is really emphasizing, once again, three levels or stages, I should say, of Christian growth. And the first thing that we have is, in the words of John Newton, grace in the blade. The seed has been sown, it miraculously comes up, breaks through the soil, but there it is, just a tender little blade. New life. Fragile new life, but new life, brand new. And as God sows His Word into our hearts and that little blade breaks through, at that point we become aware of divine realities, don't we? We become aware of our own sin in a very pointed and powerful way. We become aware of Christ's great work of redemption. Dangled in front of us are the great promises of hope for forgiveness and eternal life, and they seem to us like the most precious and magnificent promises that could have ever been uttered. And there are many things when that blade comes up that we don't understand. And in fact, we have many questions at that point when it's just a blade, don't we? But there's still a blade. There are many things about the faith which are still uncertain to us. And in fact, we may not even possess the assurance of faith. But there's a blade. And it's a small blade, but it's still a blade. And wherever there is life, there's grace. And so maybe you are a blade in this whole process of growing in the kingdom. Maybe the word has been sown and you are just a tender little shoot that has just come out of the ground. Can I read you a little bit of John Newton's letter? A tree is most valuable when laden with ripe fruit, but it has a peculiar beauty when in blossom. It is springtime with the blade. He is in bloom, and by the grace and blessing of the heavenly husbandman, he will bear fruit in old age. His faith is weak, but his heart is warm. His knowledge is but small, but it is growing every day. There's something wonderful about that new life. And if this is where you're at today, and you sat through those sermons on the parable of the four soils, and you felt your conscience torn, and you felt as if you should be much farther than where you are, take joy and gladness that there is life, and it's new life. Don't be discouraged. Remember, Bishop Ryle says, don't despise small grace. It may be weak, but it's still there. And as a blade, you're not going to be the Apostle Paul. As a blade, you're not going to be a David Brainerd. As a little blade, you're not going to be walking in the way that you think you should walk. But thank God that there's life. You need to make sure that you guard it. Make sure no one steps on it. Blades that get stepped on get quite crumpled. But you don't remain a blade forever. You won't. You will grow. If you are truly a plant of God, you will grow. And so don't despise the day of being a blade. In fact, sometimes some of us look back to those days and long for some of the things that accompanied being a blade. Well, blades don't stay blades forever. They grow. And out of that blade comes a little ear of wheat. Here the Christian man or woman, boy or girl, has left Egypt's chains, so to speak. They've crossed the sea, and there's a great sense of joy and deliverance. And the funny thing is there's almost no sense of the struggles that lie ahead. Isn't that true? You taste the maturing of the seed, and you become more wonderfully aware of what God has done in your soul, and you realize that you've been set free. But there's no knowledge that 40 years in front of us is a wilderness. And so we spend that time learning about God. We spend that time learning His Word and learning about ourselves. In Romans 7, 14 to 25, the wretched man passage of Romans becomes a painful reality to us. You see, as blades, we didn't quite understand Romans 7 at all because we hadn't quite experienced it yet. But as that little blade grows into a head, we start to feel the painful realities of the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. And once again, the sage advice of John Newton tells us this: a depraved nature still clings to him, and he has the seeds of every natural corruption yet remaining in his heart. He lives likewise in a world that is full of snares and occasions suited to draw forth those very corruptions, and he's surrounded by invisible spiritual enemies, the extent of whose power and subtlety he is yet to learn by painful experience. We become aware of these realities, but there is still growth. Not the kind of growth that we think should occur. And woe to us if we ever say, you know, praise the Lord, I'm maturing at just the right rate. I'm just the man God wants me to be. If we say that, then we show that we're really not in this stage at all. We're rather in a state of delusion. We're never happy with the rate of growth. And we're never content. We always want more, don't we? But during this stage, during this phase of the Christian life, after we move from that being a little tiny tender blade to starting to mature and understand what God has done in us and start to understand these great truths, then that struggle starts to rage. And there are some of you who have entered into that struggle. And you're new Christians. And you're beyond that little blade, but you've moved past it now in such a way that you look at your life and you say to yourself, I thought I was a Christian. I thought that when God saved me, He would set me free from all of these things. I thought that He would do something in my life so that these awful struggles that I feel just drop off. And now the painful reality of indwelling sin and remaining corruption grips your conscience, and you look at yourself and you might say, am I real? Am I real? And of course, you know, I would tell you that before answering that question too quickly, make sure you do serious business with God in self-examination. But what I would like to tell you is that that is part and parcel of being a little grain. These are the emotions that the grain feels. These are things that are natural to one of God's true little plants. And so I tell you today, if you feel as if you're in the middle of the battle of your life because you don't know what's going on in your own soul and you don't know if it's real, I tell you this today in the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, that if it is indeed a true work of God, you will continue to grow. You will continue to be nurtured. You will continue to be one of those plants that bears fruit. We go from a little blade to the head, all the way to the mature grain in the head. And here's maturity. Now, shame on you if you just said, ah, finally, he got to my stage. Does conflict still continue in maturity? Of course it does. In fact, rest assured, blades, heads are fully mature wheat. That conflict will grow more intense the closer we get to heaven. There will never be a day where you say, oh, bless God, no struggle today. My friends, if there was no struggle that day, then you were brain dead. Increasing struggle to the day we die. So does maturity mean lack of struggle? No. In fact, it means continuing conflict. And in fact, in the stage of maturity, Romans 7, 14 to 25 still exists, and it exists in an even more painful way. The difference is that the mature saint has learned to stop trusting in his own strength to fight this battle. John Newton says again, he is strong, not in himself, but in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Is the battle there? Yes, it is. But there's also a wonderful sense of resting in the Lord Jesus as our all in all. We don't quite get these things as maturing, growing Christians. Hopefully we get them sooner than later. But there is a sense in which the mature saint realizes that he is a soldier only in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Newton goes on to expand this and says that the mature believer, the one who has reached this level of maturity, has increased contemplation and joy in the great truths. The things which in that middle stage of what we might call a spiritual adolescence, we're learning these things, and we're learning about regeneration, and we learn about justification, and we're learning about these truths and sanctification and all these wonderful things, and we're starting to get a grasp on them. But when you move to a stage of maturity, there's not so much the intellectual grasping of these things. That's there. What ends up happening is there's a wonderful contemplation and delight in these things like never before. Regeneration is a wonderful doctrine, and it is to all of God's people. But there is a sense in which when they reach a certain level of maturity, there is a deep-souled delight and contentment that God indeed had made them born again. There's increased humility, Newton says. Of course, we understand that humility does come with maturity. And in fact, humility may be one of our greatest indicators that we've not arrived at this point yet. There's also glad submission to the will of God, taking refuge in His providence. Pastor Newton says of this man or woman, therefore he is not afraid of evil tidings, but when the hearts of others shake like the leaves of a tree, he is fixed, trusting in the Lord, who he believes can and will make good every loss, sweeten every bitter, and appoint all things to work together for his advantage. One of the wonderful marks of maturity is that no matter what comes, there is a deep sense, a contentment in our heart of hearts that whatever my God ordains is right. No matter what it is. And there is a sweet submission to the will of God, taking refuge in His wonderful providence. Just as we've seen before as we looked at Jonathan Edwards and his wife Sarah when Jonathan died a premature death, she writes a letter to her daughter, and she says, we ought to bless God that we had him for so long. God has done it. Let us shut our mouths and kiss the rod. That is maturity. There's a tenderness towards other believers. Sometimes, in that stage of adolescence, we're rather abrasive. Sometimes, we're very abrasive. Sometimes people think that we're so ugly that we possibly could not be Christians. But as we reach that maturity, there's a tenderness towards others. And you know, John Newton exemplified this in his own life. You know, across the street from Newton was an Anglican church, and there was a man who took that pastorate by the name of Thomas Scott. Thomas Scott was an unregenerate man, and he wanted to enter into the Anglican ministry so he could have a life of ease and pursue literary achievement. It's a good reason for going into the ministry. He finds out that John Newton, right across the street, is a Calvinist. And so he thinks, aha, I'll be able to sharpen my debating skills and make hay out of this guy. And so he strikes up a friendship, so to speak, adversarial friendship, I might say, with John Newton. And here's John Newton, steeped in the Word of God, steeped in it as a student, steeped in it as one who has tasted the grace of God unlike very few. And do you know John Newton never once, in all the exchange of letters and conversation, ever lost his patience with this very imprudent and obnoxious man, Thomas Scott. And when Thomas Scott was finally brought into the kingdom of God, he said, John Newton's doctrine and his life were what won me to Christ. And Newton's tenderness melted the heart of a rebellious sinner. And this is one of the things that you see growing and expanding in the life of a mature saint, is just a tenderness towards others. There's a fixed focus on how to glorify God and how to magnify Him in our lives. There's a love for God, but a love for God that's different than the love we have early in our Christian life. And Newton brings out this difference in the love of God. He says, speaking of the believer, he is not his own, nor does he desire to be his own. But so that the power of Jesus Christ may be manifested in him, he will take pleasures in infirmities and distresses and temptations. And though he longs for heaven, would be content to live as long as Methuselah upon the earth, if by anything he could do or suffer, that the will of God would be promoted. And though he loves and adores the Lord for what he has done and suffered for him, and delivered him from and appointed him to, yet he loves him and adores him likewise with a more simple and direct love, in which self is in a manner forgot from the consideration of his glorious excellence and perfections as he is in himself. As new believers, we often love God because of what he has done. And that's right and good, and we're exhorted in the Scriptures to love God for the things that He has done. But as we grow and reach that level of maturity, soon we begin to love God simply for who He is. So that even if He never did anything else for us ever again, we would be so infatuated with His own excellencies that we could do nothing but love this glorious being. What happens to this little blade that becomes a head that reaches maturity? Verse 29. When the crop permits, more literally, when the harvest is given or ripe, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And we're going to learn about another harvest next Lord's Day with the parable of the mustard seed. And that harvest is the end of the age, and the gathering in of wheat and tares. But I believe that this harvest, if our understanding of this portion of the parable is right, really is the death of the saint. The death of that individual saint whereby, in God's appointed means of grace, he or she had been brought to that level of maturity where God was pleased finally to harvest him. This is the end of Philippians 1:6. I am convinced of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. This is the completion of that glorious work. God looks at that saint and sees the harvest, sees that it's ripe, and then says, it is time to come home. It's a precious thing in the sight of God. Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight of Jehovah is the death of his saints. This is Paul at the end of his life in the Mamertine dungeon, who tells Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I ran the race. I finished my course. It's done. That which God has appointed me to accomplish in this generation has been accomplished. I am free to go home. And the apostle went home, and others that we know have gone home. And even those like a David Brainerd who died at 29 years old, we think, Lord, if you would have left them around just a little while longer, they could have produced so much more. My friends, you and I are not the determiner of what the final harvest in any given life is to look like. That is God's job. And when he looks at a David Brainerd or anyone else, and he says it's time, he in his sovereign goodness has determined that the harvest is ripe. And it's ready to be harvested. The kingdom of grace certainly does work mysteriously in our souls, doesn't it? The word is preached, the seed is sown, and then in the recesses of our own soul, God does something. And something begins to grow. And just as that seed amazingly comes out in the form of a tender shoot, so the Word of God sprouts into most amazing places, doesn't it? I have permission to tell you this story. I'd probably tell it if I didn't have permission, but I thought I'd ask so I didn't have to ask for forgiveness. A year and a half ago or so, many people in this church started praying for a couple. This couple were neighbors of some of our members. And these people, especially the husband, was very bent against church. In fact, this man's father had run off with the preacher's wife when he was a little kid, and it put a bad taste in his mouth about church for all of his life. We didn't know that part. What we knew is that this man didn't want to come to church, and so we started praying. That, by the way, is kingdom work, is it not? Prayer? We started praying, and we prayed, and we prayed, and we prayed. And then one day, Steve Schoonmaker walks through those doors, and he looks at me, and he's got a grin from ear to ear, and he says, "He's here." And I thought, "Who's here?" And I said, "Who's here?" And he said, "Dave." I said, "Dave? You mean Dave we've been praying for, Dave?" "Yes, Dave who we've been praying for, Dave." "He's here?" "Yes, he's here. For church. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, you were here for Sunday school, too." Anyway, I think to myself, oh, of all days for him to get here. We were preaching through 1 Timothy. And I was in 1 Timothy 5, and we were going to be talking about the necessity of church discipline among leadership. Now, there's a soul-winning sermon if I've ever heard it. The title of that sermon was Maintaining Purity in the Ministry. And it was about disciplining leaders who fall. And I thought to myself, Lord, couldn't you have brought him on the day when we were preaching the gospel? I mean, and Dave Farney sat there, and the seed of God sprouted in the most unusual place as he heard a church that believed in discipline and not treating sin lightly and taking care of those men who are in leadership who should be, in terms of morality, a cut above. That's why there are qualifications. And if you violate those qualifications, action must be taken by the church. And what seemed to me to be the absolute worst sermon that could have ever been preached, the most unlikely seed that could have ever been sown, landed in God's sovereign providence on a heart that needed to hear that very thing that day. And God's seed sprouted up in the most amazing places. I had the wonderful joy and privilege of baptizing both Dave and Casey, as both of them were brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, this is God's work. His kingdom advanced and brought two rebels into His kingdom and made them glad servants. This passage does emphasize for us, doesn't it, that growth in the kingdom of grace is in stages. And if you're a blade today, I want to encourage you. Keep on growing. One day you'll be a full head of wheat. And then the trouble will really begin. And perhaps today you're a full ear. And you know the trouble I'm talking about and you feel discouraged. My friends, if God has worked in your soul, He will complete it until the day of Christ. And let us all grow and press together to maturity. Let's grow together so that when the harvest comes, the Lord would be glorified through His kingdom of grace. My friends, as individual believers in the Lord Jesus and corporately as a church, we have so much to look forward to. We have so many great days ahead of us. And the reason I'm so optimistic is because our Jesus is King And he is the king of an everlasting kingdom. And he has promised that his kingdom would advance in this world. And you and I, no matter what comes, no matter what comes to us as individuals or what comes to us as a church, we know that we can endure because the Lord is on our side. And so let's press together and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you plant and water and cause things to grow. And we pray, Lord, that good seed has been planted today. And we pray, Lord, that healthy water has been put on that seed. And Lord, I just pray that you would encourage us. Encourage us to keep growing. Encourage us to keep pressing on. Encourage us, Father, to be fruit bearers. And Lord, I pray that you would bring us to maturity. Father, I pray that we as a church would bear those marks of maturity. And Lord, we know they don't come easy, but we pray that by your grace, they would come. In Jesus' name, amen.